You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1995 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Alan Ayer on the subject, The Word Made Flesh. This class is titled, Jesus Wept.
Because, brothers and sisters, we're going to tread on holy ground this morning, I think it is wise that we bend our heads in reverence, that we may ask the Lord to make a way for our steps, for we tread on holy ground. Our Heavenly Father, we want to follow your beloved Son as he trod the earth, as he wept, as he prayed, as he loved. May we do so with reverence and godly fear. Awed at thy grace in sending him for our salvation. We ask it through his name. Amen. Amen. The idea that Jesus, our Savior, should weep, perhaps goes to the heart of the human psyche. Certainly, it touches the emotions of all human beings. Some peoples, I guess, the British are supposed to be among them. I don't know, I'm not British anymore, but they're supposed to have a stiff upper lip. Not, at least the men are not supposed to cry. In other cultures, weeping comes more readily. But we know from one of the most sensitive of all writers in the scriptures that the Lord wept with strong crying and tears to him, was able to save him through death, and was heard. Every mother in this room knows what it is like to have the pull and the tug of emotion when she hears her child cry. Usually the first throb of emotion is to know, what has happened to him? Put his hand on the stove, or, hurt his leg. Or then my own little granddaughter just recently cut her chin or lip. And the mother said to me, I never saw so much blood. And they were frantically looking around, and she had to have about 5 stitches in it or something, or more. And the mother was desperate that the stitches wouldn't leave some terrible scar on the face. Now, one first thought we might have, brothers and sisters, is that this proves that Jesus was human, truly human, because we might be tempted to think, God can't cry. Come with me to Jeremiah 9. Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and mine eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep night and day for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of faithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another, they do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. That's a shock. You thought it was Jeremiah that was talking. It's not. The Lord himself. And if it was Jeremiah, he would only be saying things as a mouthpiece, an inspired mouthpiece of his God. No, that's not the answer. His strong crying and tears do not prove that he was truly a man, because God can weep. He would weep night and day for the slain of his people, because they go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. And when we see the Lord weeping, as we do, of course, in John chapter 11, we get some hint as to why those tears flow. John chapter 11, verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. He joined the weeping company with his own tears. He was one with their sorrow and one with their love. For they said, "See how he loved him." And verse 38 says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. The presence of human grief touched the of his tears. The presence of bereavement, the loss of a friend in death. I wonder if ever Jesus could stand up and give what we would call a lecture on the topic, "Where are our dead friends?" Which is, I think, a fairly familiar Christadelphian lecture topic. I don't believe Jesus could give it without the springs of his love for fallen humanity flowing. Why the tears? Because he felt with us, and because his Father felt with us. When I was an Anglican, I used to recite like a parrot a creed. I was a very young parrot at that time. And I used to recite, along with my grandfather, who was likewise used to be a parrot, but he was an old parrot. And together we used to recite the part which says, if any of you have been Episcopalians, you will know the piece, which says, "I believe in God without body, parts, or passions." Baloney! Where they got that from, I don't know. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Never mind the body or parts section, but the passions, nonsense. From Genesis to Revelation, literally from Genesis to Revelation, we have a God who is passionate beyond anything we can be. Genesis. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That's God. Yes, man is made in the image of God, not the other way round. We have our pains and passions and tears because God has, not the other way round. And the Revelation likewise speaks of one, in this case Jesus, as a manifestation of God. One like the Son of Man. His feet, his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were as bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Yet, as he writes to the churches, he speaks with sorrow, with grief at their nakedness and their apostasy, and yet with joy and with equal emotion of their triumphs and their victories over sin. Even in the Revelation, which is symbolic, we have a God and a Son, where, and we're putting it all together the wrong way round, very human. No, it's we who are in his image, but to us they appear to be very human, touched with all the infirmities that we display. And of course, going back now to perhaps a better known passage in Hebrews, where the writer says, in the well-known words of chapter 4, we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And I've heard some strange interpretations of this. And the strangest is one which says, we have to have a high priest because God can't feel as we feel. He can't sympathize with us. You know, he's too far away, like the Anglican say, he doesn't have any passions, so he can't feel with us. And so we have to have Jesus in the middle, and he explains to God what a hard time we're having, and so God forgives us on the basis of his Son. It doesn't say that. It says that he was tempted like we are, and we know that God cannot be tempted with evil. It's not the sorrows and the joys that he can't empathize with. The temptations may be, but the whole scripture shouts at us that God fully enters into our afflictions and our griefs and our joys. In all their afflictions, says the prophet, He, God, was afflicted. When they cried, he cried. When they rejoiced, he rejoiced. No, that's not why we have to have a great high priest. We have, brothers and sisters, as Christadelphians, the most wonderful God in all religion. It's true. My Anglican God had no passions. He couldn't feel with me. I used to tell him that. He used to say it every Sunday. He must have been very disappointed at what we thought of him. And when we get to the Muslim God, that's no God at all for me. I have a Muslim relative. And I asked her one day, what do you believe happens when you pray? She answered, nothing. I said, then why do you pray? She said, because we have to submit and obey. I said, don't you believe God hears? I said, no. She said, no. I said, why? Oh, she said, he's too far away. Our God is far away. He can't bother with man. You just have to obey. That's what Islam means, submission. I said, you and I use the word pray, but we mean very different things. She says, yes, we do. Said, to me, prayer means talking with the Almighty. She says, that's not what I believe. And I think she doesn't have a God at all. Got a God too far away to listen. There's no God for me. I remember one time that I cried almost all night. My wife knows that. I cried because a beautiful young sister had been assaulted, raped, injured, and infected for the rest of her life. And I loved her. And I know that Jesus would have wept. That's why the tears. Because that's our Saviour. We want to look for a few minutes at the last few hours of Thursday before Good Friday. It follows a rather tortuous course through the record in all of the Gospels, but we'll pick a few points. I suppose it begins when Jesus sent, as we referred to on a previous session, when he sent ahead of him two disciples to that upper room. And I mentioned it might have been Mark's mother's room, and someone pointed out that it may not have been, perhaps it was another place. And that's interesting, but whatever room it was, we are told that the disciples asked Jesus, Luke 22, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? And verse 14 says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said unto them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Because familiarity dulls the sense, there are times when we just have to sit back and try and recreate this scene to appreciate it fully. Let's just try and imagine we were there, if we can. And there we are reclining around the table, and verse 19 says, he took bread. Next time your presiding brother does it, just think below the surface a little and imagine you're there. That's what we're supposed to do when we examine ourselves. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he said, "This is my body." He gave thanks for the broken bread, for the body given. He thanked God, obviously, for his own sacrifice. It's not the only time that kind of thing happens. You remember the preachers in Acts? They were beaten, thrown in prison, cast off by the Sanhedrin, generally knocked around, no doubt by the police, and they went back and they thanked God that they were able, that they were considered worthy to suffer. I guess that's the same kind of spirit as we have here. After supper, he took the cup likewise, gave thanks, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And he thanked God for it, for his own blood poured out. I don't think, in the face of that, brothers and sisters, the theory that Jesus had to go to the cross simply because wicked men took him there can hold any water. Jesus himself thanked God for his blood poured out. Tomorrow, God willing, we'll be looking at Calvary. But for the moment, let's put that on the shelf for now and we'll look at it again. And then verse 24, on this rather ominous evening, says a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Oh, human nature, eh? The very last evening when perhaps they ought to have closed their ranks around their master, they were squabbling as to who was the biggest guy in the pack. And they'd been 3.5 years following Jesus around. And he brought to focus the principle that we looked at the very first session. Look at it, verse 25. "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." You know, in Nicaragua, there was a guy called, I think it was Nicaragua, a fellow called Somoza. And his title was El Benefactor. And everywhere you had to go and, you know, whoever you referred to, El Benefactor, you know who you were talking about. Some people seem to have a great penchant for fulfilling exactly what the Bible said they would do, you know. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. And the one who rules, like the one who serves. Brothers and sisters, in what age of the world, whether the age of slavery like then or earlier in the United States, or the age of capitalism now with plutocrats and homeless and unemployed, in what age has that ever been other than revolutionary? As we said yesterday, the gospel turns everything upside down. For who is greater? The one who is at the table or the one who serves? It looks like the one at the table. But I happen to be serving you right now. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And then he turns to Peter. Big Peter. Simon, he says. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. How many times was Peter converted? How many conversions did he have? Well, we had a visiting brother to our Easter Bible school in Jamaica from the United States, Brother Stan Wilkinson from Texas. And he set us that little conundrum. How many times was Peter, how many conversions did Peter have? And he came up with 7. Yeah, 7 conversions. I mean, documented in the scripture. Makes you think what conversion is, doesn't it? Jesus knew Peter inside and out. And there's an interesting little bit of research you can do. Judas betrayed his Lord. Did he repent? Yes, he did. Says so. Says he repented. Yet he hanged himself. Peter denied his Lord. Worse or better than betraying him? We don't know. Still a sin. He did it with cursing and swearing. And I've got a word to say on that in a minute. But he repented too. And it says so. But he went on to be the pillar of the church. Why the difference? I thought repentance was something that led to forgiveness. Why wasn't Judas forgiven? You could work that out. There's an answer to it. But it's not right on the surface of the record. And it's not quite the answer you might think of. It's not that betraying his Lord for 30 pieces of silver was a worse sin than cursing his Lord, which Peter probably did. Yes, that cursing and swearing that it mentions when Peter, that fateful night, betrayed his Lord. No, it doesn't mean that he used foul language. It doesn't mean that at all. It's much more serious than that. To curse, the word means something quite specific. It means to call down from God a curse upon either himself or, worse, Jesus himself. And that curse was meant to be real. When a Hebrew, a Jew, pronounces a curse, it's meant to be very, very serious. One of the commonest, of course, in the Old Testament times was, God do so to me and more also, if this and that is not done or happens. But whatever precise form it's used, it is a solemn invocation that God may damn to all eternity the person in question. The record thankfully draws a veil over which person was being cursed when Peter spoke. Let's hope it was himself, but it could have been his Lord. in the pressure of the time. And whenever a man under solemn occasions makes a curse upon a person, what is called in the New Testament an anathema, we are told that God, if not obligated, at least respects the decision made. Jesus said that his disciples, if they pronounced an anathema upon somebody in the church, then God would normally acknowledge that and ensure that the person is in fact damned. So, arranging brethren, please be careful, because when you make a decision prayerfully to anathematize a brother or a sister, God is watching in order, if you like, to put his stamp of approval upon that decision. You are calling upon God to damn that person, unless, of course, there is repentance, which is the one of the aims of the exercise, in order that the fear of damnation in the individual will cause them to respond and repent. I fear that some of these things have been trivialized, so that, you know, it's just a little exercise in ecclesial discipline, not realizing that it's much more than that. It is a very solemn act done in the presence of God, and should be done for the proper reasons and in the right spirit, remembering our position as being agents of him who walks in the midst of the churches. It's part, of course, of our time when all life has been trivialized, so that people are no longer afraid of curses, you know, treat them as if they're of little consequence. It's part of the secularization of life. People aren't, there's no fear of God before their eyes anymore. So, it's treated as of little consequence. But let us not fall into that category. And so, turning now to John's record, we see the introduction of chapter 13. And there's a beautiful phrase there which helps to answer the question on our topic, why the tears? John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. One of the most touching experiences in my life was when a brother who had been a faithful recording brother of an ecclesia I belonged to was leaving to emigrate to North America, where he's a recording brother of another ecclesia, no. But leaving us there, he had worked zealously for quite some years. In fact, he had carried us through the civil war in Jamaica in the late 1970s, when everyone, without exception, of our members had been affected in some way or another, either physically, or had their house burnt down, or been attacked by the communist guerrillas, or whatever. And he had taken us through this period with calm strength. And he announced rather suddenly one morning that he and his family were emigrating to North America. And I still remember that exhortation. And halfway through he broke down. Couldn't go on. He was following the example of his Lord. That's what Jesus did. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That's why the tears. Because in the right environment, the right circumstances, tears are the expression of love. And he showed them, John tells us, the full extent of his love by doing what? By getting up from the meal, taking off his clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, washed the disciples' feet. We spoke about that earlier. He set them an example. But then he goes on to tell them, chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. You know the rest of this passage, I'm sure, very well. I just want to pick four verses to think about, to help us to answer that question, why the tears? Why the sorrow? Why the pain? Why the anguish, the agony? Chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants or slaves, because a slave doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learnt from my Father, I have made known to you. The second one is in chapter 15, verse 26. When the Counselor or Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, then, he says, you will know everything. And you will testify about my love, the love I had for you. Chapter 17, verse 8. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world, praise Jesus to his Father. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. We'll look at the fourth one, then I'll comment on that one. Verse 15, finally. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. Going back to the one in the third one there, I think it's very important to recognize this. When we are preaching, we are simply allowing ourselves to be instruments for God to use to call his own. It was even the case with Jesus. For all what a wonderful preacher he was, it was God who gave the believers to him. All things are of God, says the scripture. We don't convert anybody. Don't ever let us use such an expression. They are God's to call. They are his. And those who are his, no man can pluck them out of his hand. Let us be certain on that. And so finally, we come to Gethsemane itself. And we just have a brief moment in there. Let's turn to Luke's record a bit. Luke 22. He took some disciples and went into the garden. Verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. That's our Savior. It's not the Savior of any other Christian religion that I know of, actually. Because the Christian religions mostly have a Savior who paid some price to the devil for me, that I might, my immortal soul may go to heaven or something like that. But this is a Savior who shares our own fears, our own self-will. And Jesus wrestles with it and submits his own will to that of the Father. It's a strange God if one part of God has a will different from another part. Here is a Savior who is really one with us, wrestling as I wrestle, struggling as I struggle, weeping as I weep. Verse 44, he was in an anguish, and he prayed more earnestly. But we thought Jesus always prayed earnestly. He could pray more earnestly, just like us, so that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. But take on from there when we follow him to Calvary.